invite you to look in your bulletin to the sermon outline, take that out and use it as a tool today. Not only is the scripture passage printed in here that you can follow along with, but also an outline on the back page. Hope that you'll find this useful for taking some notes and remembering what the Lord has taught you. I read an article entitled "Forgiveness, Letting Go of Grudges and Bitterness," written by the Mayo Clinic. It was an article that was printed back in November 4th of 2017. And the clinic staff stated that letting go of grudges and bitterness can make way for improved health and peace of mind. Forgiveness can lead to healthier relationships, improved mental health, less anxiety and stress and hostility, lower blood pressure, fewer symptoms of depression, stronger immune systems, improved heart health, and improved self-esteem. It says the effects of holding a grudge and being unforgiving might bring anger and bitterness into every relationship and new experience. You might become so wrapped up in the wrong that you can't enjoy the present. It will cause you to lose valuable and enriching connectedness with others. Well, although this article doesn't identify how you actually forgive someone, the medical community recognizes the importance of forgiveness and the destructive effects of an unforgiving spirit on our minds and on our bodies. Well, we are in a summer sermon series called Unlocking the Parables of Jesus. And we're looking at 9 of Jesus' parables, and the one that we're going to be looking at today is about forgiveness, about how true believers exhibit a lifestyle of forgiving others because they have been transformed by the forgiveness of God through the gospel. Well, the setting of this parable in Matthew 18 is that the disciples have come to Jesus asking him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And ever since they asked that, Jesus has been teaching them how they are to have a childlike faith, how they are to be humble and serve one another, how they are to not be a stumbling block to others, how they are to care for wandering sheep who have sinned, and how to restore them. Well, on the heels of that issue, Peter poses a question about forgiveness to Jesus. And so follow along with me as I read from Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. And remember, this is the Word of God. "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and seized him. He began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That ends the reading of God's Word. Well, let's dive in and examine this section of the text and its meaning. First of all, we find here Peter's question and Jesus' answer. It makes sense that Peter would have a question about forgiveness right after Jesus taught about how to respond to a person who has sinned against you. But I believe that Peter must also have been thinking about specific people, maybe even some of the disciples. You see, these disciples weren't always at peace with each other. We learn, if you read the Gospels enough, that at times there were rivalries, there were jealousies. People were envious of one another. Obviously, there was a discussion about who was the greatest. And you can imagine there was criticism pointed towards those who were more outspoken or those who commanded more attention from Jesus. And there were times when some of the disciples were critical against Peter. And so Peter must have been thinking, or could have been thinking, about one of them when he posed this question. But he thought he was probably being very generous in his question and answer, because the rabbinic teaching of the time was that you only had to forgive someone three times. And after that, you shouldn't forgive him anymore. It wasn't necessary. In fact, the rabbis believed that if you forgave someone too much, you would encourage them to sin more. And so when Peter asks as many as seven times, Peter was being very generous. He doubled that amount and then added one. He was perhaps hoping to get brownie points from Jesus. But Jesus' answer floored Peter and everyone listening. Jesus says, no, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, Jesus is not saying the 78th time, you don't have to forgive him. You know, there are some commentators, or translators rather, who think that it should be translated 70 times 7. So that's 490 times. So Jesus isn't saying the 491st time you don't have to forgive that person. No, he doesn't intend for this to be taken literally. He's communicating that believers should never count. They should not have a checklist of how many times they have to forgive someone. So what is the meaning of this text so far? It's that believers should never limit the number of times they forgive. Will someone sin against you 77 times? Will someone sin against you 490 times? Well, perhaps, let's just say for the sake of illustration, I sin once a day. I sin many more times, I'm sure, every day. But let's just say it's one time a day. I'm 61 years old. You know how many sins that is against God? 22,265 sins have accrued against me before God. But I'm thankful that through Christ, God doesn't keep count of those sins. He doesn't record them anymore. Cindy and I are going to be having our anniversary on July 12th. Just imagine if my wife kept count of all my sins against her for 38 years. But this text tells us that since he doesn't keep count of our sins as believers, then neither are we toward one another. Now, one of the mistakes I think people can make in applying this principle is they think that you should apply it to the government as well. Jesus is not saying here that this is the way it's to be with all institutions, with governments. No, we're told in Romans chapter 13 that the government is given by God to enforce the law, to mete out justice. This passage is teaching individuals, individual Christians in the kingdom of God. Well, the obvious response to this is how? Why, Jesus? And so, secondly, we see Jesus illustrates this answer with a parable. And this parable is commonly called the unforgiving servant, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And there are three parts to this parable. The first part is the forgiving king. Jesus says there is this king who wishes to settle his accounts with his servants. Now, these servants are not slaves. They're high officials. They're administrators. They're governors. They're in charge of collecting the royal taxes. And so this particular servant owed the king 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was the highest unit or measurement of money in that day. And when Jesus said 10,000 talents, it was an astronomical amount. It would be, in our money today, $6 billion. And so the point is not to identify the precise amount, but we're to see that this is an astronomical debt, and this man could not pay this debt back. Now, we're told that since he could not pay it, the king ordered that all his family, himself and his family, be sold and all their possessions so that the king could receive some payment. Now, this servant was probably highly paid as an official. He probably earned about 1,000 talents within a lifetime. But he could never hope to repay this debt. And that is the point. So what did this servant do? He humbled himself. He begged for mercy. He asked for the king's patience. He told him that he would repay everything. Now, that is ridiculous. And the king would have known that as well. It would not be possible for this servant to repay this debt. But in his mercy, the king released this servant and forgave his debt. So what is the meaning of this parable so far? Well, the king represents God. The king's servant represents mankind, all of us. And so the meaning is that all of us owe a debt we cannot pay. It's so far beyond our ability to pay back. One can only fall on their knees and plead for mercy. Now, of course, Jesus is not referring to a monetary debt here. He's referring to the debt of our sin and our guilt before God because we disobey his commandments, his moral laws. The Bible shows us that God is a holy God. He demands perfect obedience, perfect compliance to his commandments, not only in deed, but in word and thought. But God is also a just God, and so he must punish all of our sins. And Jesus was sent to settle that debt. And he was sent to settle the debt by first living a perfect life for us in our place, so that his righteousness could be credited to the account of those who believe in him. And he came to settle the debt by going to the cross, and taking on all of our guilt and sin and receiving the wrath and judgment of God in our place. And he rose from the dead to prove that this transaction was accepted by the Father, and he had victory over death and sin for us. And so that's how the Heavenly Father planned to make provision for our redemption, so that he could accept us into his family. What an amazing gift this servant received. And we expect at this point for the next part of this parable to be about how this servant responds in joy and generosity and gratitude, and how it changes his life forever. But his life does not take the trajectory we expect, does it? You know, one of my favorite Christmas movies is A Christmas Carol, written by Charles Dickens. And you know the story. Ebenezer Scrooge is an old greedy miser who hates Christmas. He lacks compassion for his underpaid worker, Bob Cratchit, and his family. Cratchit has children, and one of them is crippled, a crippled boy by the name of Tiny Tim. But on Christmas Eve, Scrooge reluctantly gives Cratchit the day off for Christmas. And then he goes home, and he goes to bed, and you know what happens. Three ghosts appear to him. the ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas future or to come. And these ghosts show Scrooge why he's become such a miserable miser and what will happen if he keeps on this way. And after he wakes on Christmas Day, well, he's a changed man. He becomes generous. He's joyful. He brings a turkey dinner to the Cratchit family. He spends the day with them. He makes a promise that he will pay Bob Cratchit more, and he will pay for Tiny Tim's medical expenses. And the reason that I bring this up is that we expect this servant to respond that way, this forgiven servant, to be changed, just like Ebenezer Scrooge was on Christmas Day. But then we come to this part of this parable, and it's completely unexpected the way he responds. And so instead we encounter this servant as the unforgiving servant. We're told that when the same servant went out from the king's presence, he immediately sought out and found a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. Now a denarii was what a common worker would make in a day. And so this was the equivalent of 3 to 4 months of work. It was a substantial amount, but it was enough that a laborer over time could pay back. Now, what this second servant owed the first was 1/600,000th of the amount the first servant owed the king. But this servant found this man, and he choked him, and he demanded that he would pay back everything he owed immediately. And so this second servant did what the first servant did before the king. He humbled himself. He fell down on his knees. He pleaded, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you back." And that promise was a real possibility because the amount was not unattainable. But the first servant refused. He refused the plead for mercy, and he threw him into prison until someone would come and either pay his debt or he could work it off in prison. So what is the meaning of this part of the parable? Well, it's that when a person's heart is not changed by grace, they can display a lack of compassion for others. This man received mercy, and yet he showed no mercy in return. But then we come to the third part of this parable, beginning with verse 31. We see that this situation did not escape the notice of these fellow servants. They were distressed, greatly distressed, of how this second servant was treated by the first servant, considering how much the first servant had been forgiven. And so they went and reported this incident to the king. And so the third part of this parable is the king's reaction. The king was not pleased. He summoned this first servant and he said to them, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. What was the meaning of this part of the parable? Well, the meaning is that God expects us to be merciful as he has been merciful to us. Now, if we are believers in Christ, there is a correlation between how much we have been forgiven and how much mercy and forgiveness we ought to offer to others who have sinned against us. You see, those who do not forgive their brothers a trespass never did repent and believe in the gospel, didn't repent of their own sin, nor did they ever truly believe in the gospel, and therefore that which is taken away is only what they seem to have had. We ought to return mercy, the same mercy that God has shown us. And so he's communicating to Peter, "Peter, let me remind you of how much of a debt God has forgiven you. Let me remind you how much you deserved of God's justice. And in light of that, in light of what you have received from your loving Heavenly Father, that's how you're expected to love others. Not in a stingy way, but in an extravagant way, in a lavish way. the way that the Father has loved you. And finally, we come to the end of this text. And we might wish that this parable and Jesus' teaching was over at verse 34. But Jesus has something else to add. Very serious, necessary, but disturbing teaching. Jesus gives a warning. He says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now, what is your reaction when you read that? I know my reaction is, well, wait a second. This sounds like works righteousness. This sounds like if you forgive others, God will forgive you. If you don't forgive others, he won't forgive you. So we earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. Or it can sound like, well, you know, once saved, always saved, There's no assurance of salvation. If you have grace one day, the next day, if you don't forgive someone, you may lose it. Is that what Jesus is teaching here? No. Those interpretations are inconsistent with the rest of Scripture about how we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. Scripture teaches us that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No one can snatch us out of his hand. But what is the meaning then? Jesus is teaching something similar to what he taught in the Lord's Prayer. You remember when he taught us to say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." See, Jesus is confronting us with the life-changing power of the gospel. You see, before a person becomes a Christian, that person is spiritually dead, depraved, unable to have faith and repentance. God must come in the power of his Holy Spirit and regenerate, change a person's nature and heart, and give them the gift of faith and repentance, and unite that person to the Godhead. See, we are now, as believers, united to God and his nature. And he is compassionate, he is merciful, he is forgiving. And although we aren't perfect in this life, we have a new nature. And our nature is to be more and more like Christ. And so that nature will inevitably express itself in forgiveness of others. If we don't eventually seek to forgive others, then we are not forgiven ourselves. We are not true believers. See, one sure proof if a person has received God's forgiveness through true faith in Christ is a transformed heart and a changed life that forgives. So we've seen in this parable how true believers have been forgiven a debt they could never pay. And because of this, they're to forgive others the debts that people have committed against them, much smaller ones compared to the one that God has forgiven. And this is the expected behavior of believers, of people who are in the kingdom of God. And so what applications can we glean from this text? Well, the first application is in the form of two questions, very important ones. Have you accepted that you owe God a debt that you can never repay? And then the second question is, have you trusted in Jesus and his work alone on the cross for that payment? See, that's what this parable is teaching us. It depicts all of us as owing a debt that we cannot repay. But that's not the only problem. The other problem is that we, like this first servant, think we can pay it. We think if God gives us enough time, that we can pay him back. Now, don't misunderstand. The debt has to be paid. For God to be just, for God to forgive us, a debt has to be paid. But we can't pay that debt. But God agreed to pay the debt for us through the sending of his Son. His Son came to give us the righteousness that we were obligated to produce, but we can never produce. His Son came to take on our debt, to pay that debt, a debt that we could never repay, but God's Son repaid it for us through his death on the cross. He received the wrath and punishment that we deserved. Now, this first servant, I think, went through the motions of pleading for mercy and accepting the gift. He may have had an intellectual faith, but his heart wasn't changed. He didn't have true repentance and faith. So how about you this morning? Have you accepted that none of your works will earn favor with God and that will pay off your debt before him? Have you turned from believing in your own self-righteousness and gratefully trusted in Christ and his righteousness alone for your salvation, his death alone for the forgiveness of your sins? And do you see evidence of that in your heart? Evidence of a changed heart, so that your inclination is to be merciful and forgiving toward others who have sinned against you. This parable ends with a horrible warning. If you've not received the gift of faith in Christ, evidenced by a forgiving heart, then the Father will have you pay this astronomical debt in hell forever. And so I plead with you this morning, receive this gift. Receive this gift of righteousness and forgiveness through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. The second application is there someone you haven't forgiven? God commands us to forgive. That's what we read in Colossians 3:13. We're to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. We must forgive. Now, I know there are some who say, well, what that means is you must have a willingness to forgive. You can't truly forgive someone if they haven't asked for forgiveness, if they haven't repented of their sins. You see, if they ask you for forgiveness, then yes. But I respectfully disagree with that line of thinking. See, I don't think a willingness to forgive really gets rid of holding on to grudges or resentment or bitterness. Now, I'm not advocating that if you forgive somebody, that automatically means that you're reconciled. No, they have to ask for forgiveness. They have to repent. Otherwise, if someone never acknowledges their sins against you, that doesn't mean that you have to trust them. It doesn't mean that you have to like them. It doesn't mean that you have to have the same kind of relationship that you had with them before or be reconciled. No, reconciliation is a two-way street. That kind of forgiveness requires both parties. I think the great reformer John Calvin had it right. He said, in essence, there are two types of forgiveness. There's the forgiveness when the sinning party towards us does not repent. We give it to them anyway. And there's the forgiveness toward a repentant person. And that helps to restore the relationship. Here's what he said. In this kind of pardon, so far are we from having any right to wait till he who has offended shall return of his own accord to be reconciled to us, that we ought to love those who deliberately provoke us, who spurn reconciliation. So I ask you, is there someone in your family, someone at work, someone at school, someone in your neighborhood who has sinned against you? Now, your obligation is to attempt to go to them and confront them with their sin humbly. But if that person does not repent, I believe we must still forgive that person. We must still absorb the debt. We must still release them from the debt they owe us. Maybe you have a relative who has passed on, who hurt you deeply, and there's no possibility for them to apologize now or to ask you for forgiveness. You must forgive them nevertheless. We must not hold on to resentment, to bitterness, to grudges, to hatred. We must absorb the debt against us by the power of God's grace. And if we don't, then bitterness and resentment will set in and do great damage to our bodies, to our relationships, to our witness. Now, the third application is that believers must forgive from the heart. You notice that in verse 35. Jesus says we must forgive from the heart. That means it cannot be superficial. You know, when you try to make your kids to ask for forgiveness or to forgive their sibling, they go, "I forgive you." Or they think that way in their heart. No, forgiveness is not to be superficial. We must will it, and we must commit to it ourselves, even if we don't feel it. And this is hard. It's impossible without the grace of God, without the Holy Spirit. Today is a new day. You know why? It is the beginning of a new law, the Hands-Free Georgia Act. As of today, you cannot hold a cell phone with any part of your body, even if you're stopped at a light while you're driving in your car. And that also means you can't do it on your golf cart. So, when you leave the church this morning, and I don't know if there's a policeman out there, he usually is at the entrance, don't put him in a difficult position. Keep your hands off your cell phone when you're driving in your car. But you know what this parable tells us? There's also a law like that for Christians. And we could call it the Bitterness-Free Gospel Act. You cannot hold on to resentment or bitterness or a grudge toward anyone as you are moving along in the Christian life, as you are on the road in your Christian life. You cannot hold on to grudges. You cannot withhold forgiveness. Now, the solution for this new cell phone law is to get a hands-free device, an ear pod, or some kind of Bluetooth device that connects with your car and the phone. Well, what's the solution for not holding a grudge or bitterness when you're traveling along the Christian road of life? Well, it's using the bitterness-free device that you already have. What is that device that you already have? It's not a thing, it's a person. You have Jesus Christ. You have him in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have the gospel. You have what Christ has done for you in the gospel. And so we must preach the gospel to our hearts every day. As often as we are tempted to withhold forgiveness, we must see ourselves in this parable as the first servant with a $6 billion debt. Only now you are a believer and you have the power to forgive others because you've been given the righteousness of Christ. You've been given his forgiveness. And because of that, you have the ability to absorb the debts of others, the sins that others have committed against you, even when they do not confess or even when they do not say, "I'm sorry." See, the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ in the gospel is the air that Christians must breathe every day. And then we will exhale our own forgiveness towards others. See, if the gospel of God's forgiveness in Christ gets in you, it comes out of you. There is this unbreakable connection between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of other people. And so, believers, you will be compelled to forgive with no strings attached, with no conditions. And I might add, you will also be quick to ask for forgiveness when you've sinned against someone else, and you will seek reconciliation. Christians, we need to keep short accounts, not only with God, but with each other. And let me add, too, that forgiveness is a process. It begins with a decision of the will and faith, but then we often have to continue to reinforce that commitment and ask for greater faith to follow through with that commitment. Whenever we are tempted to remember someone's sin against us and hold a grudge. See, I believe the principle of forgiving is for us to practice toward everyone. We're to be merciful as our Heavenly Father has been merciful to us. But this parable is oriented to the church and to those in the kingdom of God. And you know what? The world is watching. It's watching us. It's watching the church to see if we truly believe this gospel, if it truly has transformed us, and Jesus truly is alive in us through his Holy Spirit. One of the hallmarks of a Christian and of the church, one of the greatest characteristics, is a godly love for one another. And we express that godly love through forgiveness. And so to the degree that we have accepted in our hearts how much we've been forgiven by Christ, to that degree we will, by the power of his Holy Spirit, seek to forgive others. Let's pray. Lord, we can't begin to imagine the amazing astronomical debt that we had before you, before we came to know Christ, before you died on the cross for our sins. Oh Lord, help us to be aware of the magnitude of what we owed you and what you forgave us and the debt that was paid for us on Christ when he suffered and died for our sins. Oh Lord, with that awareness, God, melt our hearts and show us that because we've been loved that much, we have the ability to love others and forgive others, and we have an obligation to do so. So I pray that this congregation would continue to be known for keeping short accounts with one another and known as a forgiving people. And we know that that will point toward you and give you glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.